We're back in the book of Proverbs. Our text this morning is Proverbs chapter 10, and we're going to look at all 32 verses. I won't comment on every verse. In fact, I'll tell you right now that as we go through the chapters that follow, I'm going to deal with the book of Proverbs chapter by chapter. It's not the way it's normally done. When you get into chapter 10 on, generally, those who teach the book of Proverbs divided into subjects, which is a very good way of teaching it, because as you'll see, there are different thoughts all through each chapter. So that's often how it's dealt with. I'm going to deal with it, though, chapter by chapter, not dealing with every verse in each chapter, but focusing on what I consider the main themes that are set forth in each chapter. And we'll do that this morning, but I'm going to read each verse at this time, and that will be the practice. Proverbs chapter 10. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. He who winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will be ruined. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. The rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty. The wages of the righteous is life, the income of the wicked, punishment. He is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Doing wickedness is like sport to a fool, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. What the wicked fears will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be forsaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for bringing us to this place this morning, to the fellowship of the saints and fellowship around your word. And we pray, Lord, that what we have just read will be imparted to our hearts. And so we look to you to bless in that way. We pray that you'll do that because ultimately only you can do that, Father. We who have believed in Jesus Christ have new hearts. We're new creatures, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. And we have new minds. The heart of stone's been removed. The heart of flesh has replaced it. You've made us alive. What a blessing that is. And yet we need a teacher. And the teacher we need is the divine teacher, the Holy Spirit, whom you've sealed us with, who sealed the hearts of every believer at the moment of faith. And Father, we cannot overestimate the greatness of that blessing. It's an infinite blessing. It's a blessing of infinite value because he protects us, assures that we'll never be plucked out of your hand, keeps us in the faith, keeps us progressing, deals with us, leads us, and teaches us. And I pray, Father, for that ministry of teaching, that it will take place in the heart of each one of us, that as I speak, I'll speak well and speak your words and speak what you'd have me to speak, but that each one of us would listen with discerning hearts and receive what you would have us to receive, and may it be applied to our hearts so that we will leave this place wiser people than we were when we came in, and that we'd be drawn to you, that we'd be given understanding, we'd have perspective on life, and we'd have our goals made clear, and we would desire the things that Solomon says we should desire. So teach us, Father, and build us up in the faith. Bless us not only in this hour, but this evening as well, as we come again into this hall and we worship with the Lord's Supper and instruction that's given, and then as we observe the ordinance of baptism. May that be a blessing to all of us, and particularly those who are baptized into their families. And we pray you'd give a rich blessing tonight as well, and bless us this morning as we study together. Bless our needs, Father. Bless us in whatever condition of life we're in. Some of us are enjoying peaceful, prosperous times, and we give you thanks for that. Help us to be thankful, Father, because every good and perfect gift comes down from you, the Father of lights. There's not a good thing we experience that isn't a gift from you. We may look at our energy, and we do consider the importance of diligence in our labor. And we're responsible to be diligent and work hard at the tasks that you've given us. But ultimately, Lord, the very energy we have to do the tasks that we're given comes from you. So everything we have, the fruit of our labor, the labor itself, the perspective on that labor, the desire to do it, that all is a gift from you. Everything we have comes from your grace, and we give you thanks for that. That even includes the difficulties of life. Those here who are grieving, those who are suffering illness, those who are struggling with other kinds of issues and financial problems, and you know our needs, Father, better than we do. I pray that you'd encourage those who need the encouragement and make provision for them. We're told you'll do that, and we believe that. We give you thanks for that. We give you thanks for all that we have in Christ. We have much. And now, Father, I pray that you'd bless us as we study together. May it be a time of study and worship, and prepare our hearts well for a time of study and learning. Open our hearts to receive all that you have for us today, Father. Build us up in the faith that we might go out into a dark world and be lights there and represent Christ well. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Many years ago, when I first started reading the Bible seriously, a friend gave me some insight on the book of Proverbs that I've always remembered. I was having trouble understanding the flow of thought. It seemed to me that each chapter was full of good statements that were unconnected to one another. And I made that observation to him, and he said, "Well, that's right. They are independent statements, but you should think of the Proverbs as being like a string of pearls, one gem after another." And I remembered that, and I think that's a good way of putting it. I think we see that from chapter 10 on. This is a new division of the book. It's the second part of the book of Proverbs, identified in verse 1 as the Proverbs of Solomon. Chapters 1 through 9 were probably written by Solomon as well. At least that's my view. Not every commentator holds that. Some believe that it was a different author, inspired of God, but nevertheless not Solomon. I take it to be Solomon, but giving an introduction to the second part of the book, which is a collection of his wise sayings from chapters 10 on. Other proverbs not by Solomon, the last two chapters and others as well, but the majority of this book is written by Solomon. The introductory chapters were intended to stimulate interest in the Proverbs, to motivate us to want wisdom, to create within the reader a hunger for the wisdom that is set forth here. And a similar motivation is given again here at the very beginning of this 10th chapter in verse 1. Solomon says, "A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother." That states two good reasons for being a wise son or daughter. And it also gives motivation for parents to be diligent in training up their children in God's Word. Parents will avoid pain, teach their young people the right way to live, and that will involve a good life for the parents as well. But while that's implied, I think since chapter 1, verse 4 indicates very clearly that this book was written for youth, for the young people, that the statement here is probably aimed at the son more than the parents. And it fits with experience, because generally a son wants to please his father more than gain the respect of his mother, but he fears hurting his mother more than grieving his father. But to do both, that is, to please father and mother and avoid grieving either, a wise son or a wise daughter will submit to the instruction of this book. It's a book full of gems. And chapter 10 gives us two of the pearls of wisdom. The first is instruction about wealth, and the second is instruction about words. Wealth and words, these are the subjects that we'll consider this morning. Solomon moves back and forth between them, looking at each subject in different ways, much as we might examine a precious stone from different angles. In verse 2, he takes up the subject of wealth. A few things occupy our interest more than that, getting rich. And I guess it's always been that way. 3,000 years ago, when Solomon wrote these proverbs, people were interested in wealth. In fact, he lived in a very wealthy age. Wisdom in governing the land resulted in great wealth. It was a golden age of Israel, and they enjoyed much silver and gold. In fact, silver was very common, we're told, in the land. But I think that's been the case in every age. Ages of prosperity or ages of depression, it doesn't matter. People are very interested in wealth, in getting rich. And what we're told at the very beginning here in verse 2 is that there is a right way and a wrong way to do that. So Solomon writes, "Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death." Now that's typical of the Proverbs. They are generally short statements that stand on their own. And in two lines, Solomon warns us against dishonesty in business and he encourages righteousness. And what I think he means by righteousness there is probably mercy, kindness, generosity. It's often used that way, this word righteousness in the Proverbs with that sense. And used in that way in connection with deliverance. So that the idea here is that the generous person, the righteous person who gives help to the poor can expect deliverance in time of need. But the warning here is against accumulating wealth for selfish reasons, not being generous, making wealth a priority, seeking it at all costs, and even to the point of being dishonest. But whether it is acquired dishonestly or even honestly, even properly, wealth is deceptive if we think that it is any kind of real protection in this world. In the end, it can't prevent death and it can't deliver from judgment. It's very limited in the good that it can do. And we need to know that. That's part of wisdom. I knew a man who was very frugal. He was a successful doctor in the city who watched his money carefully, but not his soul. He had no concern whatsoever about eternity. He was an atheist. He got cancer. It spread rapidly. He knew how grave his condition was, and yet a few weeks before he died, he boasted about the value of his property, as if it made any difference at all at that point in his life. But that's what he fixed his mind on, his interest on. Well, I visited him one afternoon. I had a concern for him. I liked him. He was a kind man. He could barely talk, but we were able to have a conversation, and it was pleasant, until I tried to talk to him about his soul and eternity and the gospel. He immediately cut me off with a wave of his hand, and he looked out the window, turned away from me. And that ended that aspect of the conversation. That ended the offer of the gospel for him. The next day, he died. At that point, his possessions meant absolutely nothing to him. It is foolish to trust in them. And that's what Solomon is warning us of here. We are to trust in the Lord and live for Him. And in verse 3, he gives the reason. We can do that in all the affairs of life, in every area of life, but especially with money. That, at least, is the special interest he has here. That's his subject. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but He will reject the craving of the wicked. God is always in control, and in His providence, He takes care of His people. I've made the point before, I'll make it again, and we should always remember this. While these are very, what we call, practical statements of Scripture, this is where the rubber meets the road in life. This is telling us how to live day to day. Nevertheless, there's much theology here. There's theology scattered throughout the Proverbs. But a correct theological understanding of things lies behind all of these Proverbs, or we'll not get them. We won't appreciate them. And here, certainly, confidence in the sovereignty of God is essential to appreciate this proverb. God takes care of His people providentially through the affairs of life and through the people that we know, through the events that come. We may go hungry. It's not promising us here that we won't experience any kind of privation or difficulty in life. In fact, we know as we read through the Scriptures that the righteous will suffer. There's a purpose in it, though. It has its place, and it's not random. It all fits within God's plan. So we can expect that, but we can also expect with absolute confidence that God will sustain us through it all and will provide for us. And in the end, He will bring us safely into our eternal home and unimaginable riches. Well, that's the ultimate goal. And yet, I don't think when we have that goal before us, we should neglect the reality that in the meantime, He does take care of us. He takes us through rough waters, through difficult seas, it's true. But He does take care of us in this life and provide for our temporal material needs, and He'll give us deliverance. He won't abandon us. That's the statement that's given here, but we see it again in verse 30. The righteous will never be shaken. That doesn't mean we won't have difficulties, that the winds won't come and they won't shake us a bit, but the foundation will remain firm and we will not be toppled. We will not fall. He'll keep us. That's the promise. So regardless of our worldly state, the righteous are truly rich. God is always on our side. So we're to trust in Him. We're to trust Him daily, and we're to live obediently. He will provide. Now, trusting Him to provide, holding to the sovereignty of God, doesn't mean that we can be slack in the things we do. Divine sovereignty doesn't encourage laziness. In fact, just the opposite. God blesses and provides for His people through work. He blesses those who work. That's the encouragement of the next verse, verse 4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand. Literally, that is, the poor is made with a slack or a sluggish hand. And I think there's some irony in that. A slack hand doesn't make anything. It doesn't make anything at all except a poor man. And it'll make a man poor. If we're not industrious, God will not provide for us. We will be poor if we do not apply ourselves. So we are to be diligent. And that is what is encouraged in the next line. The hand of the diligent makes rich. Persistence is the path to plenty. The contrast continues in verse 5. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Solomon illustrated this back in chapter 6 with the ant who prepares her food in summer. She doesn't waste time. She doesn't get sidetracked by other little issues and hobbies that she might have. She devotes herself to what is necessary. She labors while she has the opportunity to do it. Joseph was that kind of man who saw the famine coming and used the years of plenty as opportunity to store up for those years of want. And so Egypt was well prepared for that terrible famine that came over the world at that time. Well, that's how we're to live. That's how we're to live our lives in order to ensure against a barren future. We're to be diligent. We're to plan for that future. And the principle here is wide in its application. Certainly it has to do with fiscal responsibility. It has to do with being diligent about the work that we've been given. It is the ministry that God's given you. Whatever your job is, whatever your calling in life, that's your ministry. Not all of your ministry, but it's certainly the place where you're to glorify God, and you do that by diligent, honest work. But this applies beyond that, I think. I think we can understand youth as the summer of life. It is the opportunity to learn and prepare for the future. It's not a time for sleep. It's a time for study. In Lamentation 3, verse 27, Jeremiah says, "It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth." That is a good verse for parents to memorize and impress upon their children, to know that it's good to teach children discipline, and it's good for children to know that this is a time for discipline for them. It's good for a man or a woman that he or she should bear the yoke in their youth. That's good training. That's the time for training. That's the time to learn industry and diligence. The ground is laid in youth for a career. But this also has wider application. It has spiritual application. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul wrote, "While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." We won't always have the opportunity to do good for all people. Eventually, old age comes and we can't do that. We can't work. We can't serve. I got a good lesson of that, I think, one year when I was visiting the churches in Romania. There was a man that I had met there, an older man, and I spent some time with him. By this time, he was ill and he was restricted to his apartment, he and his wife. He had a very interesting life. He'd had ill health much of his life, and yet, like so many people over there during those communist years and times of privation and oppression, God dealt with them in a very special way, and they could tell very interesting stories about how God had providentially blessed them greatly. And he blessed this man who had very poor health. But God had providentially, I would say miraculously, provided for him throughout his life. He was earnest in his service for the Lord. He would often go to villages and preach, and he would witness to people on the train or on the tram in the city. He'd take every opportunity to visit the saints, to minister to them, to give the gospel, to preach the word. But he'd come to a time in his life when he couldn't do that, couldn't leave his apartment. I remember him speaking of how he wanted to get out, how he wanted to go and teach the word. I wanted to go speak to people about the Lord, and give encouragement to the saints, but he couldn't. And I was impressed by the fact that here's a man who's come to a point where he cannot serve. The opportunity wasn't there anymore. And yet he had the assurance or could take comfort in the fact that when the opportunity was given to him, he took it. And he could look back on his life and rejoice He served the Lord with the opportunities that God gave him. And he's since gone to be with the Lord, and he's entered into his reward. And I'm sure it's great for him. But that's a lesson to me, and I think it's a lesson to all of us. Seize the opportunities that are given to you. They won't always be there. And that's what Paul is saying. While we have opportunity, let us do good. While it's summer, work, labor. So in all areas of life, we are to use our time well while we have it. That's how we provide for ourselves. That's how we increase our wealth here and in heaven. It's how we increase our wealth materially and spiritually. It's through diligence. Now, in verse 6, the subject shifts from wealth to words, or how speech affects people. And first of all, in verses 6 through 10, how our speech affects us ourselves individually, personally, how we're affected by the things we say. He refers to the mouth of the wicked in verse 6 and the babbling fool in verses 8 and 10, which is literally foolish lips. He will be ruined by his undisciplined mouth. But he says in verse 7, the righteous will be remembered well. In verse 8, he is called the wise in heart. The righteous is the wise in heart. He's not wise in his own eyes. We come across that person in the Proverbs as well. This person isn't wise in his own eyes, but he's wise in his heart. He knows his needs. He knows he needs instruction, and he gets it. He learns. As a result, his wise heart is known by his wise speech. His heart guides his speech. The heart always does that. In fact, the heart guides everything. What we say, what we do, that's why it is so important to cultivate the heart, to train the mind. Fill it with good things and good things will come out. And we ourselves will be blessed. We will be blessed personally. We'll be kept from trouble and we will be appreciated by others. The next verses give the effects of speech on others. And as verse 11 suggests, the effects for good can be very significant. They will be very significant. The effects of good speech affect a whole community. Solomon says that good works are like a spring of water. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Everyone in the world can appreciate that. We are all completely dependent on water for life. If the water dries up, we must go somewhere else to live or we die. So everyone can appreciate that. But that was especially obvious to Solomon's audience in the ancient Near East, where water was in short supply. A fresh well was precious to a village. A village was built around the well. People would gather around it. And the speech of the righteous is life-giving as well. It's like that. It's like a well. It's like a fountain of water. There's a wide influence on many people, from the good counsel that one might give on how to live, to the encouragement that one might give to those who are down and discouraged, to the good advice that one might give on how to live and what decisions to make, and the rebuke that we sometimes need. All of that is like a spring of water, a fountain of water, and of course, most importantly, the gospel itself, which is the source of life. It tells us the source of eternal life. It's a great fountain of life-giving water that we have. So you have the opportunity to have a benevolent influence on many people with words that offer abundant life in matters temporal and eternal, in matters moral and spiritual. People are drawn to such words of life like a village is drawn to a fountain. In Psalm 107 and verse 20, God's word is described as healing people. That's what God uses in the lives of people. He uses his word, and you only have that word. You only have the words of life. The wicked don't. The world doesn't. They may be smart. They may have worldly wisdom, and some of that can be helpful. The world may know how to work the system and get something out of it, but they don't know the abundant life and don't have the words of the abundant life. They are really about death. That's how Solomon speaks of them. They conceal violence, he says. They're hypocrites who are self-serving and use their words to hide their nefarious deeds, their sin, their wrongdoing. I don't mean to say that every unbeliever, non-believer, non-Christian is deceiving us in everything he or she says, but that's a point that Solomon does make, that very often what they do with words is not give life, but hide sin and hide death. But again, that will ultimately be to their ruin, as Solomon adds in verse 14. And you'll notice, verse 14 says that their ruin is at hand. It is near. A fool is like a time bomb that's ready to go off at any time, and that will be destruction for him and for those who associate with the fool. That's why Solomon, throughout the Proverbs, will tell us about the fool and either directly or by implication warn us not to be associated with the fool. Stay away from the fool. He brings harm. He's a dangerous person to be with. So he is like a time bomb that causes all kinds of harm. The only thing that can prevent that is the wisdom that comes with knowledge. That's how the wise man becomes wise. He stores it up. He stores up the knowledge of God. And then his or her speech is wise, is excellent, is valuable. Solomon develops that later in verse 20 when he compares the righteous man's tongue to choice silver. Before that, in verse 19, he gives a warning. He cautions restraint. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. So he says, a wise man restrains his lips. Now that takes discipline because, frankly, we are all essentially proud people. We may be too proud to admit it, but the reality is we're all proud people, and that means we value our opinions, and we like people to hear our opinions, and we like to hear ourselves talk. It's true. That's why some of us become preachers. We get to hear ourselves every Sunday morning. But too many words are not precise, and so they're not well thought out, so they are not profitable. At best, they get on people's nerves. At worst, they can produce confusion, and they can be self-incriminating. We can weave a web that we entrap ourselves in. So Charles Bridges speaks of that beautiful accomplishment of silence. That is an accomplishment. It's a beautiful accomplishment because it takes discipline to restrain speech, especially under certain circumstances. Especially under the circumstance of provocation, when someone makes a cutting remark, the thing we want to do is make one back. We want to answer a fool according to his folly, and that's what Solomon tells us not to do. It takes restraint to not respond in the wrong way, and restraint is a sign of wisdom. And words that are well chosen and thought out are the product of wisdom as well. They are like precious silver, Solomon tells us. That's what he says in verse 20. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. So the wicked have nothing of real value, but the righteous who have a heart that is trained and full of truth will have words that are valuable. They have a treasury from which to speak. From that treasure, we can bring out great gems that will be a blessing to others. In verse 21, Solomon says that they feed many. That word feed is the word for shepherd, has both meanings, and can be used both ways. So we could translate that, they shepherd many. That's valuable to have. Your words can shepherd many. They can be used of God to give direction to many people. That's what God does. He shepherds us. This is His great work. In Genesis chapter 48 and verse 15, Jacob is in his old age. He's lived a long life. He calls it short, but it's a long life. And in regard to it, he spoke of the Lord as the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Or that can be translated, the God who has been my shepherd all my life. Some versions translate it like that. Either way, it's a valid translation, and either way, it makes good sense. Jacob could testify to God's faithfulness. Jacob had a hard life, and much of the difficulty of his life was brought on himself by the foolish things that he did. the aggressive behavior, the selfish behavior, the deceptive behavior, all of that. Nevertheless, God always provided for him. Even in the most difficult of times, he guided him, he shepherded him, he fed him. He testified to that. At the end of his life, he said, all the days of my life, unto this day, God has fed me, never failed me. And Jacob was not unique. He's not an anomaly. He's typical. He's an example of how God deals with you and with me. He's always shepherding us. He's always feeding us, and we can rely on that. And as we train our hearts and we fill our minds with his knowledge, as we understand it, not just memorize verses, but understand those verses, we grow up and we mature. And as we do that, he will use us to shepherd others, to give them pastoral guidance with our words. And that's for all of us. That's not just for the clergy. That distinction of clergy and laity is a false distinction. And Luther saw that and got in trouble with the church authorities because he made the bold statement that all Christians, all true believers in Christ, are priests and kings, and spoke of the priesthood of the believer, of all believers. That became one of the great themes of the Reformation. All believers are priests. And so all of us have this opportunity. This is for Christians. This isn't for ministers. This is for you. This is for all of us. We are all to be equipped to give guidance and help and bear other people's burdens and do that often through a few choice words well applied. That's wisdom. It's knowing the truth and then knowing how to correctly apply it to the problem that we see. Now, we get that ability by learning the Proverbs, by studying God's Word. It doesn't come immediately. It comes with study and application and obedience. Fools, Solomon says in verse 21, die for lack of understanding. The idea is here that the fool is surrounded by life-preserving words, surrounded by wisdom. The sages are there to be heard and to learn from, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't have the good sense to listen, and so as a result, he dies because of his ignorance. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. That's what God said through Hosea. We need to listen. We need to pay attention. We need to seek God's wisdom in this book. Well, this death of the fool is the warning that we saw back in verse 10. A babbling fool, a man who runs off at the mouth, a man of foolish lips, will be ruined, Solomon said. So guard your mouth and feed your soul with the knowledge of God. Now, again, the topic shifts back to wealth in verse 15, but there's a verbal connection between the wealth and the words that we see here between verses 14 and 15, and the verbal connection is the word ruin. The ruin of the fool is his mouth. The ruin of the poor man is his poverty. On the other hand, the wisdom that produces good speech can also lead to great wealth. Verse 15 begins with what appears on the face of it to be a favorable statement about wealth. The rich man's wealth is his fortress. In fact, about half the references to wealth in the book of Proverbs are favorable about it. Wealth is something good. Later in verse 22, Solomon says, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. God's the source of wealth. Wealth is not a bad thing. It's good if it's obtained in the right way. God produces it, not through ill-gotten gain, not through dishonesty, but through hard work. In fact, in verse 26, we're warned against being lazy, condemns the lazy person. God gives wealth through honesty and diligence. And sorrow is not added to it because it is gotten honestly and according to diligence, not through selfish ambition, not through the kind of ambition that's typical of the workaholic where he runs over people in order to gain what he wants. Those who are ruthless in business and driven only by profit eventually add sorrow to their lives. Those who work to serve God and labor according to God's principles, they are blessed. Well, we see the blessing of it when the rich man is compared to the poor man. Riches alleviate a lot of anguish. Riches alleviate difficulty in life. So it is a fortress, as Solomon says. It's an obvious fortress from hardship. But The danger for the rich is that they lean too much on their wealth. And that's a danger even for those who've gotten it properly, who've been honest, who've been faithful. With the accumulation of it, though, their interest can be diverted to the wrong thing, and they can become to lean too heavily on their wealth and allow it to seduce them away from God. Proverbs speak of that. Augur speaks of that later on in the 30th chapter. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it and is safe." Now, the righteous may be a rich man. Righteous may be a poor man. He's safe in that tower of the Lord. God gives more safety than wealth ever could. But riches can dull our senses to that very important truth. Years ago, I knew a very gifted young man who was, as a college student, a young man who had a very keen interest in spiritual things. And I'd go to this campus and I'd teach a Bible study and visit with these young students afterwards. And I can remember one evening sitting on the campus under some trees at night, and this young man expressed great interest in spiritual things. He was facing a kind of crossroads in his life. Should he go into business or should he go full-time into the ministry? And he was very gifted, very talented in business, and I felt that's the direction God had called him, and he ought to pursue that, which he did, and he did very well. He pursued that career. He was hired by a large firm. He did very well in that firm, so well that a few years later he was hired away by another company. They made him a very lucrative offer. He told me about it. He took me out one evening and we visited, and I remember his statement. It troubled me at the time. He said, "Basically, I'm set for life." No, we are never set for life. Our security is never in our annual income. It is in the Lord. He forgot that. A few years later, the job was gone and his marriage was over. Money is good. Wealth can get us a lot of things and give us the opportunity to do a lot of good things and help a lot of people in need. And when we use it in that way, wealth is a fortress. But when people begin to consider it their fortress, their lives are changed. They become full of stress and anxiety and difficulty. Wealth really offers very little security. Solomon will tell us that. Riches are unreliable. They are fleeting. We read in Proverbs 23 and verse 5, "Wealth makes itself wings. It flies away. We can't stop it." And the danger of resting in the false security of wealth may be implied here. The statement seems to be a positive statement, but the statement, "his fortress," may also be ironic. Some think it is, as if to say such confidence is a delusion. So Solomon may not be praising wealth at all, but mocking it. It's no protection against heartbreak. It's no protection against sickness. Can't keep you from getting ill. It's certainly no protection from death. Every rich man eventually dies. One of the short stories of Edgar Allan Poe that fascinated me when I was young was The Mask of the Red Death, a story of a prince named Prospero. I guess it's a play on prosperity. Prospero, who thought that he was safe in his fortress with its high walls and its iron gates, and outside, the plague of the Red Death devastated the land, but inside, the prince and his courtiers, all of his friends, had music, they had beauty, they had wine, they had many things, and they celebrated. One night, they celebrated with a party. They had a masked ball, and as the clock struck midnight, they noticed a stranger in the room. He was dressed up too, but he was dressed all in red. They didn't know who he was, so they sought his identity. He didn't give that to them, so they seized him. And as soon as they seized him, they discovered who he was. They discovered that it had come, as Poe puts it, like a thief in the night. The party was over, and Poe ends his story, "And darkness and decay and the Red Death held illimitable dominion over all." Now, no amount of money, no strength of walls or gates can protect against the inevitable, and death sometimes comes like that. It cuts us down in the midst of prosperity and a sense of security. In verse 24, Solomon writes, "What the wicked fears will come upon him." Those who get their money dishonestly or make wealth a god and live for it will have fears. They'll have an inward terror. They may not seem to have that. They may seem to have the world by the tail. They may seem to be full of confidence and be in control and get everything they want. But the Proverbs tell us, and the Word of God tells us, there's fear in there. They will be troubled by worry and anxiety. They'll be hounded by a bad conscience. And eventually, God says, the thing they fear, the loss of their wealth or the consequences of their fraud, will happen. It will come upon them. It's inevitable. That's the idea in will come. There's no stopping it. But for the righteous, it's different. Solomon says their desire will be granted. Maybe not immediately, but their desire will be granted. And the word granted indicates God's reward. When a person's desire is to glorify God, and he or she lives to that end, God blesses that person. If not with material riches, then with a life of peace and order and material provision. And certainly with the wealth of the world to come. Wealth and words are important subjects. That's the reason Solomon addresses them here, and not only here, but throughout the Proverbs. As I said, we'll come to these subjects again. Diligence, I think we can sum up the lesson in this way. Diligence is the way to wealth. Reticence is the rule for words. Be cautious how you speak. Be reserved. Be thoughtful. Measure your words. And work hard and be honest. And blessing will come. We have an example of all of this, and it's the best example of all. If any example I could give you, this example is the best, and that is the example of Jesus Christ. He's the Savior, but He's also our example. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 21 through 23, we read, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." So Peter tells us, Christ certainly foremost is our Savior. We don't gain salvation by following His example. He's our Savior because He purchased our salvation at the cross. But having been saved by Him, we're to follow His example. And He gives us the example. In verse 22, He writes, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." If ever there was a man who had a right to speak his mind and call down God's wrath on men, it was he. But he didn't do it. He kept silent. He kept entrusting Himself to His Father, knowing that He's the judge, and He'll deal with things at the right time in the right way. He knew when to speak, and He knew when to be still. And when He spoke, He always had the right word for the right moment. He never spoke an idle word. That is the greatest example to us. Well, what about wealth? Can this poor carpenter and carpenter's son teach us anything about wealth? Yes, he can. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The life he gives is real riches. Not the things of the world. He gives us that, and he does to some extent, but the riches that he gives are not the passing riches of this world or the passing pleasures of sin. He gives us life that is abundant, and life that is eternal, and that is real wealth, and real friends, and real meaning in life. And He gives that to us free of charge. Now, if He gave up His riches, riches beyond our comprehension, immeasurable wealth, in order to come into this world so that we could have His life and His riches, then should we not be willing to give up for Him? Give up what we have for Him? give up our plans and purposes for Him and for His purpose and for His people? Well, yes, we should. We should use everything we have correctly, wisely. We should use our wealth and our words to His glory. So may God help us to do that. May God give us the wisdom to use what we have well. I'll end on what is very wise words of counsel. If you are here without Christ, you are lost. But you can be found through faith in Jesus Christ, who is God's eternal Son. He died for sinners so that they could be rich, so that they could share in His immeasurable wealth, so that they might have the forgiveness of sins and have eternal life. And all you must do to have all of that is believe in Him. Trust in Him. Trust in Christ as your Savior. May God help you to do that and help all of us to live a life of faithful service to Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for the wisdom that You've imparted to us in Proverbs chapter 10 and throughout this book and throughout all of the Bible. What an amazing gift we have. Do we really understand it, Father? Do we really appreciate what You've given us in Your Word? This book is unique. It's the only book in the world, in the history of mankind, that is inspired, that is Your Word. It has the wisdom of the ages in it. Help us to be men and women who desire to know it, to learn it, and to live by it. Thank You for Your grace that will enable us to do that. We thank You most of all for Christ and His sacrifice for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.